Acts chapter 16. I'm just going to read a little bit of 16 because we're going to read 15 in a moment. I'm going to introduce 15 first. We're looking at congregationalism. This is our third hour. This is number three and number four of our critique of congregationalism. However, we're going to get a thorough exegesis, a thorough interpretation of Acts chapter 15 today. So as I'm disproving congregationalism, I will be proving Presbyterianism. So when I get to the section on Presbyterianism, we're not going to re-go over Acts 15 in detail because I'm going to go over it in detail today. Because if you look at it in detail and you look at the Greek text, it definitely teaches Presbyterianism. But I'm just going to read a little bit of Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 4. And if you're under the title of Presbyterianism, this would probably be part, what, 6, 5 or 6? Anyway, here we go. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. And the word to keep is dogmata, ta dogmata, where we get the word dogma. They were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and were increased in number daily. And you'll see the importance of that passage in a moment. So our topic, Independency in Acts chapter 15, or I should entitle it Acts chapter 15, Independency or Presbyterianism, with a question mark. And that's the best title for today. Congregationalists not only believe that the church members in the local congregation have the authority to rule on crucial matters relating to doctrine, ethics, and worship. They get to vote on it, and if they outvote the elders, they win. But also believe that no higher authority or binding supervision exists above the local congregational level. Here's what Bannerman says. Bannerman notes that every congregation, including the office bearers, has within it all the powers necessary for accomplishing all the objects of the Church of Christ, irrespective of every other. That it is complete in and of itself, in and by itself, to the exclusion of all connection with all other churches. For the administration of word and ordinance, government and discipline, and that all association of congregations under one common rule or subordination to any authority beyond themselves is inconsistent with the nature of the Church of Christ and unscriptural. And later we'll have a quote from Gillespie. Some congregational say, well, if there is any connection, the only connection is the authority of the apostolate, the apostles who were unique, and ceased. So that connection's gone. Congregationalists believe that associations may be formed. For example, the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a confederation of churches. They get together and they have little meetings. They have big meetings, but the actions are not binding on the local church. They may have their meetings above the local level, like a council. They may take place, but the decisions of such a council are purely advisory and have no binding authority whatsoever over the local church. If you like what they say, you can adopt it. You can vote and have the congregation adopt it. If you don't like it, you can leave it. Each individual church is independent judicially and completely separate from all other churches in matters of discipline, rule, or handling controversies. And we noted, if you adopt something that's really bad, you can get kicked out of the association. You can be disfellowshipped. But there's no binding authority. This is the beauty of Presbyterianism. You have a bad elder or you have a bad pastor or a bad session of elders and a pastor, the presbytery can come in and remove them and replace them. With congregationalism, it's whatever the congregation wants. So if you have somebody adopt the federal vision or some heretical nonsense, that church is stuck and you lose that church permanently to the devil, as where Presbyterianism, when it works properly, would protect that church. This view logically is connected to their other main distinctive, that ecclesiastical authority resides with all the members of the church collectively, and not only with the elders. Now, obviously, you can have church councils. You can't have all the members of Antioch and Jerusalem and Pisidia and Ephesus get together. You can get some leaders together, but you can't get all the members together. So that's another reason why what we critiqued last week, this idea that you have to have concurrence, an authoritative concurrence, where they have to agree and vote, that is connected to the rejection of Presbyterian church government. The two go together. The two go together. It would be virtually impossible to hold general assemblies, synods, or councils where all the communica members could come together and play a crucial role in debating, analyzing, and deciding the matter. The Jerusalem Council will see. You had elders and apostles and evangelists come down from Antioch. You didn't. There's no evidence of any. The church didn't come down. If doctrinal controversies exist beyond the local church, the only reasonable and practical way of dealing with that serious problem would be for a meeting of elders within that area. That is a presbytery meeting or a council. Presbyterians believe that the government or rule of the church is placed in the hands of the elders, and I'm speaking of ruling and teaching elders, pastors slash teachers and governors, in the hands of elders who are called governors, rulers, stewards, and overseers. They also believe that a true unity or connection exists beyond the local level, and that elders from more than one congregation can get together to deal with problems that may affect several congregations. When a new heresy comes upon the scene, whether in the ancient church, whether it's Ebionitism, or whether it's monarchianalism, you know, a rejection of the Trinity, or a perversion of the Trinity, or whether it's Arianism, or denial that the two natures in one person of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union of the two natures in one person of Jesus Christ, those things spread and they affect a general area. Take, for example, Shepherdism, the Auburn Avenue, or the Federal Vision heresy, which broke on the scene big time in 2002. You can find that all over the United States. It's spread to Europe. It's all over the place. It's spread to the PCA, the OPC. There's some stuff I've read coming out of people in the RPCNA that sound the same. And it's gotten to the Reformed Episcopal Church, which used to be a pretty solid conservative church. It's spread all over. Widespread problems deserve a widespread answer. So they want to deal with problems that may affect several congregations. When these bodies of elders, whether called a presbytery, a synod, a council, or assembly, make a decision in accordance with the word of God, okay, everything has to be done in the Lord, everything has to be done in concurrence with the word of God. Total, it's based on the word of God, it's not based on an intrinsic authority. Their authority comes directly from Jesus Christ. The standard of authority is the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. They don't have an intrinsic authority like the popes and the so-called bishops of the papal church say they have. When they make a decision in accordance with the word of God, their authoritative decision applies to all the churches they represent. In other words, if a pastor and elders in a local congregation are denying the gospel or rejecting the Trinity or the divinity of Christ or the inspiration of the scriptures, etc., the presbytery has the right and the biblical authority to remove those men from office, irrespective of what the majority of people in their congregation may think. That's important. That's very important. If you study the effect of the Federal Vision heresy, Doug Wilson pastors a humongous church in Moscow, Idaho. It's huge. How many families left when he became a heretic? Maybe five families at the most, out of a couple hundred families. If he had been in a good presbytery, he would have been removed from office, or he would have had to repent, one or the other. The church in Auburn, Louisiana, and what's his name again? Steve Wilkins. He used to give all these wonderful seminars, and I've met him. He used to give these wonderful seminars, although I don't agree with their position on the South. I think the North and the South were both wicked. But he used to give wonderful seminars on the Civil War and so forth in the South. When he adopted this heresy, I think they lost maybe three families out of it's a very large church. People tend to follow, sheep tend to follow the shepherd. For good or for ill. If you have a good shepherd, they tend to be good. If you have a bad shepherd who's teaching error, they tend to be bad. In biblical Presbyterianism, the PCA should have immediately removed him from office and the whole session and replaced them with Orthodox people. They, of course, didn't do that because the PCA is rotten wood. Not Machen, the fellow before him. He said it to Machen. But anyway, it is this system of government that saved the churches in the Roman Empire, and I'm talking about Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism existed until the 3rd century, and then Episcopalianism or Episcopy takes over, and then that develops into Romanism. It saved the Roman Empire from Arianism, Unitarianism, various forms, Manichaeism, and many other deadly heresies. There were Gnostics who taught that you could indulge the flesh all you wanted because the flesh is intrinsically wicked and you could sin all you want. You see that critiqued in John, 1 John, and also the book of Revelation. There were other forms of Gnosticism that denied the humanity of Christ. There was Docetism. There was all sorts of Manichaeism. There was all sorts of heresies. They were saved by councils. The Roman Empire, what becomes Christian Europe. Christian Europe would not have occurred without Presbyterianism. Christendom would have not survived and been saved in the Roman Empire if it were not for councils or Presbyterian church government that had authority. It is this doctrine of connectionalism that saved Christendom in Europe. The great difference brings us to a biblical examination of Acts chapter 15. Because if you understand Acts 15 and you look at it carefully, especially if you know Greek and look at the Greek words used and everything, you'll see that Acts 15 disproves congregationalism emphatically, totally disproves it, and totally, strongly, clearly, unequivocally proves Presbyterian church government. Now, the independents teach that Acts 15 supports their view of church government. Presbyterians view this section of Scripture as a chief proof text for their position on ecclesiastical government. It's not the only thing. There's many other things, but it's a very good passage. It is our contention that the Presbyterians are correct and that a careful examination of this passage will prove that an ecclesiastical authority above the local congregation did exist in the apostolic church. An authority that included elders, a continuing office, not simply apostles, a temporary office. Okay, this was not the apostles getting together to make a decision. This was the apostles and the elders. And when you look at it, you don't see the apostles simply asserting their authority as apostles or receiving direct revelation. We're going to see that their arguments are based on the Old Testament, primarily. And then, of course, the testimony of Peter and Paul, both of which point out that the Holy Spirit is very active in and with the Gentiles, even though they weren't practicing the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. So let's read 1 through 29, and then we'll carefully examine this passage. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. Now, let me just stop for a minute. They went down to Jerusalem. They're north of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is a higher elevation, so whenever you read about people going to Jerusalem, they always go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a hill. That's why it says they went up. But when we think, we say, well, they went down, because Antioch is almost directly north. It's northwest of Jerusalem. They went up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, a Gentile area, and a mixed an area Samaritans were of mixed blood, and they were hated by the Jews, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, and when we get to that, that I think the word dispute is too strong a language there. The word could be translated much discussion. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets, plural, agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will rebuild and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things.' Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." In other words, there's synagogues all over the Roman Empire. The Gentiles know about these laws. They understand. They know. That's the only point in raising that. "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, or Silvanus, leading men among the brethren." And in verse 32, later on they'll be called prophets, and we know they're both preachers. They were both pastors and prophets. Silvanus accompanies Paul, and he also helps Peter write his epistle. "They wrote this letter by them, 'The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are in the church of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now, when you see it seemed good, we're going to look at that grammatically later. That to us it sounds like, hey, it seems like a good idea. No, in the Greek, that's not what it means. It means it's binding. "To lay no other burden than these necessary things." Necessary things. "That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Now, the occasion or cause of this meeting is very plain, and it helps explain why the gathering of the apostles and elders encompassed more than one church. Certain men who were Judaizers came from Judea to the area around Antioch and were spreading a false gospel. They taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 1. If you compare Acts 15 to the book of Galatians, and I understand there's some scholars who believe that's a separate incident, but if we compare them, where Paul deals with the same error, we see that these men were advocating the doctrine that faith in Jesus alone was not enough to be saved. Yeah, you should believe in Christ. We believe in Christ. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that Jesus died on the cross, but that's not enough. You've got to add on to that the law of Moses if you want to be saved. Sounds familiar. Wilkins, Wilson, sounds familiar. Auburn Avenue. One also had to essentially become a Jew and keep the ordinances of Moses, of the Mosaic Law, even the ceremonial ordinances, and that's probably the emphasis, to have eternal life. In Acts 15:5, after Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem and gave a report to the church, as well as the apostles and elders, we read, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them,'" Gentile believers. And that's the big issue in the book of Galatians. Circumcision as a rite of entrance to become a proselyte. You had to become a Jew to become a Gentile. Now, Gentiles could become Jews before the coming of Christ. They could become proselytes, and it was a lengthy process where you jump through a bunch of hoops. But basically, to become a Jew, you had to become, of the Jewish faith, you had to become a Jew. You had to become circumcised and keep all the rituals and laws. The fact that professing Christians were teaching this heresy in Jerusalem, and that such men came from Judea up to the region of the Roman province of Syria to teach the brethren and spread this heresy there, indicates that the problem at this point affected at least two different regions, which contained a number of different Christian churches. And I'm going to get to that when I discuss Presbyterianism. There were several churches in Judea. There were churches in Galilee. There were churches in Samaria. There were churches in Phoenicia. There wasn't just one church in Antioch. Because the word church singular sometimes is used for many churches in the New Testament. This historical situation helps explain why church leaders went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders there. That is where the false doctrine originated. Multiple church officers from the different areas affected, met as an ecclesiastical body to deal with the problem in this wide geographical area. Remember, once it is established that church officers from more than one church come together to decide an issue of doctrine or discipline, and this decision was binding, Presbyterian church government has been proved and congregationalism has been disproved. That's all you have to prove. Congregationalists believe in councils, but they're recommendations. They're not binding. These false teachers probably came to Antioch because it was the headquarters of those who were preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Antioch was the big hub of missionaries that went through what we call modern Turkey, but southern Galatia, northern Galatia, and the far west, and then into Greece. All that originated in Antioch. Antioch was the hub that sent out missionaries, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and others. Although Silas may not have originated there, that was the local, that was the area that sent out missionaries to the Gentiles. That these false teachers passed over the churches in Samaria, apparently, there's nothing about them going to Samaria, and attempted to establish their doctrine in Antioch, shows malevolent intent. Now, they weren't doing this because they said, oh, we're evil and we want to spread evil. They thought that they were sincere about what they were teaching, but they were wrong and it was heretical. If they were successful in spreading their errors in Antioch, they would have quickly diffused their false teaching throughout the Gentile world. Now you understand why they went to Antioch. If we can get the home base of all these missionaries, of whom the chief one is Paul, Then you've got Barnabas, and you're going to have Barnabas will join up. There's going to be John Mark, and you're going to have Silas and all these people. If we can get that church to turn to this heresy, it'll spread throughout all of Asia Minor, or what they call Asia. Paul and Barnabas, along with the elders in Antioch, understood the serious nature of this problem and what was at stake. And that is why a council was necessary. If all the apostles still living and all the elders of Jerusalem, together with a delegation from Antioch, rendered a decision condemning the Judaizers' view, the Judaizers would be exposed as false teachers within the church. Another important thing to note about the occasion is the fact that the heresy could not be nipped in the bud on the local level. Paul and Barnabas confronted the false teachers regarding their error and were met with an obstinate refusal to repent. Simon Keister's observations are noteworthy. Let me just tell you what he says here. Luke introduces some unidentified men from Judea. We suppose they are Jewish Christians who belong to the party of the Pharisees, verse 5. In earlier days, the church appointed Barnabas to help the Christians in Antioch, 11:22-23. By contrast, without authority, these men came to Antioch. They weren't sent. They weren't ordained and sent out. They just did it on their own authority. To impose their own rules and regulations on the believers and state, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The text indicates that the men began to teach these precepts and thus are self-appointed teachers who stay in Antioch for some time. Their presence in the Antiochian congregation is not to extend the church through evangelism, nor do they come to encourage their believers in their faith. Their purpose is to place a strict requirement on the brothers that specifies whether or not they can be saved. They insist that the Jewish rite of circumcision is necessary for the salvation of Gentile Christians. This Jewish stipulation is sufficient to alarm both Paul and Barnabas. These two missionaries had taught the Gentile Christians in Antioch, Cyprus, and Asia Minor that Gentiles were free from the ceremonial laws of Moses. That is, the Gentiles did not have to submit to circumcision. And we know they didn't submit to the food laws either, due to the early chapters of Galatians. Now, agitators from Jerusalem contend that every male believer must be circumcised to obtain salvation. They base their arguments on the Mosaic law, for which the Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, believed was the word of God. They assert that God had never abrogated the requirement of circumcision. However, the practice of the apostles was not to demand circumcision of Gentile Christians, because they knew that the Greeks and Romans were offended by this rite. Accordingly, Peter had required only baptism and not circumcision of Cornelius and his household when they became members of the Christian faith, Acts 10:47. In their travels to Cyprus and Asia Minor, Paul and Barnabas never pressed the God-fearing Gentiles to conform to this practice. Okay, that helps you get the occasion there. Now, Paul and Barnabas confront these false teachers regarding their error and were met with an obstinate refusal to repent. This is verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. No. There is a problem affecting Judea and Samaria, at least those two areas that we know of. Both of which contained multiple churches. It will come to affect Galatians as well. Even though these errorists did not have authority to teach, they were not ordained, they were not sent out by the church, and even though both Paul and Peter had never required the Gentiles who embraced Christ to be circumcised, this problem was so serious it merited an official statement from the leadership of the churches in the affected areas. And I really look at Syria and Judea as two separate presbyteries. Therefore, the Church of Antioch, the leaders of that church, or all of the churches in Antioch, more likely, decided to send an official delegation to the leaders in Jerusalem to officially settle the question once and for all. And we will see it's authoritative. Now, we're already seeing key principles of Presbyterian church government at work. One is that a delegation of church leaders is sent from Antioch to meet with the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. We have two local courts coming together to form a higher court to deal with a doctrinal problem. That's Presbyterianism. Now, one could attempt to make the case that the congregants in Jerusalem participated in these debates and were part of the judicial proceedings and decision, but no one, and they didn't participate in the decision, they concurred with it, but they didn't participate in it, but no one could argue that the congregants of Antioch all traveled down to Jerusalem. Thus, we have indisputable proof that the church leaders, the apostles and elders, have the ability to make authoritative decisions on behalf of their churches, which in this case were not present. Now, there were, obviously, a bunch of people present from around Jerusalem and the local area of Judea. You read in verse 12, a multitude kept silent when Paul talked and Barnabas. In addition, we see that a court was chosen that had jurisdiction over all the parties involved. Once again, that's Presbyterianism. We could say that the presbyteries of Syria and Judea come together for a council at Jerusalem. When we read Acts 15, we have a tendency to think of one big church in Antioch and one big church in Jerusalem. That's a mistake. I'll deal with that at a later time. How many people did Jesus send out, ordain and send out? 70. There were 70 ministers. Then on the day of Pentecost, what were the 3,000 converted? Now, they were from all over the Roman world, but a lot of those were from that area. Then a few days later, you've got, 4,000 or 5,000 are converted? There was not one church in Jerusalem. There's no building in Jerusalem that could have held that many people. There were thousands of Christians in that area. There were many churches of Jerusalem. And remember, in the early days, they all met in houses. You can't fit 8,000 people in a house. But we'll get to that in more detail. In verse 12, it says that a multitude were at this meeting. There were probably many house churches in the city. The same word is used in Acts 2:6, the word multitude, which describes the great crowd gathered on the day of Pentecost to hear Peter, out of which, it's not the whole crowd, but out of which 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church, Acts 2:41. So there are probably over 10,000, maybe 15,000. So this is possibly an outdoor meeting in which the elders and many church members came together from all over Jerusalem and perhaps even Judea. Or there were a number of meetings, and for the sake of brevity, Luke combines them. And I'll argue for that point. I don't think this was one general meeting. I think this took place over probably 3 or 4 days. Now, the Puritan Congregationalists acknowledge that ecclesiastical councils are lawful, for Acts 15 cannot be denied. They even teach that they are useful, but they limit such meetings to mutual consultation and advice. Their system, which is founded on the authoritative consent of the majority of church members in each congregation, however, does not permit them to see the obvious teaching of Acts 15, which is the exercise of a common government between a plurality of churches. Remember, a fundamental aspect of congregationalism is that the members have to vote and have to approve of what the elders want to do. And I was in congregational churches where they voted on whether to receive a person as a member. They voted on church discipline cases. They voted on doctrinal issues. They voted on worship issues. They voted on everything. And if they didn't go along with the elders, it didn't get passed. That's congregationalism. If each local church must have the authoritative consent of the congregation, then obviously councils consisting of church officers from a broad area cannot make authoritative binding rulings. They can make rulings, but they're not authoritative or binding. They're advisory. So the big issue of Acts 15 is, are these decisions, these four rules they set up, these four rules, which are called decrees, ta dogmata, are they binding on the churches, or are they purely recommendations? We'll see that. They must deny what Acts 15 teaches, because the delegation of elders from Antioch makes authoritative binding decisions without the authoritative consent of church members who are still in Antioch. You didn't have a couple thousand people travel down to Jerusalem from Antioch to hear this decision and vote on it. In addition, a reading of Acts 16:4, and we're going to go to this in more detail later, but I'll just give it to you briefly now. A reading of Acts 16:4 proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the decision of the council at Jerusalem was binding on all the churches and not merely advisory. And as they went through the cities, this is Paul and Barnabas with their Silas and Judas, both of which are prophets and preachers, as they delivered to them, all the Christian churches throughout the cities, the decrees, in other words, they were required, the decrees to keep, it didn't say the decrees that are advisory, the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. The decrees, literally Greek, ta dogmata or dogmas, although temporary and provisional, They were dealing with a situation, the situation in the first generation of Christians right after Christ died and rose from the dead is a situation of, for lack of a better term, covenantal overlap, where you've got a bunch of Jews who were raised their whole lives, don't touch bacon, don't eat pork, don't eat this, don't eat that. But the Gentiles never had these rules, and they thought they were probably silly. Well, in that generation, they set up these provisional rules so Gentiles and Jews could have table fellowship and keep the unity of the church intact without having problems. And we'll go into more detail about that later. They were not advisory or mere suggestions, but were fully binding on all the churches. We have here a court above the local level of elders, and we have Presbyterian connectionalism, and that the decision was binding on all the churches, not just one. Moreover, this decree was not made by a majority vote of members in each congregation. It was to be accepted as binding because the council of apostles and elders had made their decision based on Scripture. And of course, the testimony of Paul and Peter and Barnabas. Thus, all the churches were obligated to put into practice the ruling of the Jerusalem Council, whether a majority of church members agreed with the decision or not. That this Presbyterianism and connectionalism is something good and useful is strongly implied in the next verse, verse 6. So the church is plural. This is after the visit of Paul and Barnabas and the others, including Judas and Silvanus or Silas. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now we're going to deal with the feeble and vain attempts of congregationalists to circumvent Acts 16 and 15 in a moment. Congregationalism is also irrational and impractical in that no one can really rule by suggestion. Church power is by nature coercive, in that the point of a decision of a court is to force errant people to repent and follow the truth. The source of this power is Christ, and the standard of the keys is the Word of God. But if synods or councils do not have binding authority to discipline and remove from office, if necessary, they are almost worthless. And that's why you look at the history of the United States of America. Now, before it was the United States, in New England, there were literally hundreds of congregational or independent churches that were quite good. They held the standards that were very similar to the Westminster standards. They were extremely strict on biblical worship, exclusive psalmody with no instruments. They were adamantly against holy days. They were far better than so-called modern conservative Presbyterians today, like the PCA and OPC. They were far better in worship and far better in doctrine. But they fell apart because you need connectionalism that's binding, that has teeth to it, if you're going to discipline errant teachers. We can imagine the effect on society. If the civil magistrate only suggested or recommended that people do not rape, murder, or commit adultery. Because of our sinful nature and men's liability to fall into errors, the biblical decisions of councils or synods must have an authority backed up by discipline. Now, once again, I'm arguing for things that are based solely on the Word of God. Elders and pastors do not have authority to say, hey, I like your red Mustang. Give it to me. I was in a church, when I was Pentecostal, I was in a church where the pastor was telling people to give their cars to different people. He's poor, you're not. Give him your car. And if they didn't give him the car, they'd be disciplined. They don't have that authority. They have the authority to deal with sin, biblically defined. The views of independence are naive and virtually useless. They help turn New England into the liberal hellhole that it is today. Laws, rules, and statements of faith cannot be enforced without sanctions. They cannot be enforced without sanctions. As we continue our examination of Acts 15, we see connectionalism in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they, that is Paul and Barnabas with the whole delegation, okay, there were ruling elders that went with them, passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So the missionaries from one church stopped in other churches to give a report of their successes. Although Luke's account is very brief and does not go into any more detail about these stops on the way to Jerusalem, we can safely assume that these churches were informed about the serious problem originating from these false teachers in Jerusalem. And they would have been warned about it. And it's likely that they sent representatives along to the Jewish capital. The text doesn't say, but it seems likely. This verse indirectly informs us that the Jewish Gentile Christian communities now exist in Phoenicia. 11:19, Acts 11:19 tells us that the evangelist Stephen preached the gospel to the Jews in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. These communities rejoice at God's work among the Gentiles. Since both areas were evangelized by Hellenists, now keep in mind, Stephen and Philip, those are Greek names. And these were men who had become Jewish proselytes, and they were Christ after they had been Jews. So they were evangelized by Hellenists. The Christians there would have found special pleasure in the report of Paul and Barnabas about the conversion of the Gentiles. You got Timothy. Mother's a Jew, father's a pagan, he's never circumcised, raised in the Jewish faith. His mother and grandmother convert to Christ. In Acts 8, 1 and following, Luke tells us that many Gentiles were scattered through the regions of, many Christians were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria due to the persecution in Jerusalem. At this time, Philip preached the gospel in Samaria with great success. Okay, Philip was an evangelist. It is likely that the churches in Samaria were a combination of Christian Jews and Samaritans, which is amazing, given the fact that there was a hatred between unbelieving Jews and Samaritans. When I was in college many, many years ago, I took a course from a very prominent Jew who had a couple of doctorates in Jewish studies, and he went through reading literature, ancient Jewish literature. The Jews despised the Samaritans. They hated their guts, and they hated them even more than they hated Gentiles. They hated Gentiles, but they hated Samaritans even more. But here we have Jews and Samaritans worshiping together and eating together. The great unity of the church cut across racial barriers and prejudices. It is noteworthy that the delegation only visits churches that are on a direct route to Jerusalem. Now, if you want to get to Jerusalem as fast as possible, you don't stop off on Galilee, which is way out of your way. You got to go east to get to Galilee. They went down, there's a road that went down the coast through Phoenicia, and they stopped at the churches in Phoenicia, and then they cut over to the main road that went through Samaria into Jerusalem. So it just shows, yes, they stopped and greeted the churches and taught at the churches, but they were in a bit of a hurry, and they thought this is extremely serious. They did not take the time to cut over to the churches in Galilee. They took a direct route to Jerusalem and thus did not visit the congregations in Galilee, which were out of the way on the east. So they saw this matter as urgent. In verse 4, we read of the warm reception of the delegation from Antioch in Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. The church of Jerusalem was of such a size that it could not be assembled in even a large hall or upper room. Therefore, the expression church should be taken as some members from each house church in the city or the church in general. This delegation is officially welcomed by the apostles and elders of the church. That is, the many churches or presbytery of Jerusalem. The only other way to argue would be to say that, well, the church was so decimated by persecution that there was only one church in all Jerusalem, but that's very unlikely. People had relatives there. People had lived there for many years. When the persecution died down, they went back. A lot of people went back. Not everybody, but a lot of people went back. They received as equals who are there to handle official church matters on a wide scale. The unity or connectedness of among congregations over different geographical areas is presupposed by Luke. There's a connectionalism. Paul and Barnabas give their missionary report to the assembled group, which would have contradicted what the Judaizers wanted to take place. They weren't teaching this. And we noted earlier, these Judaizers were never sent out by the church. They weren't ordained. They weren't lawful teachers. They were self-appointed teachers, spreading their errors. In verse 5, we have the response of certain Judaizers to the missionary's report. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Whether these men were the same troublemakers who visited Antioch, we can never know. Their zeal for false teaching and their degeneration can be seen in the fact that they addressed the gathering before the apostles and elders have even begun to discuss the issue. And this is a widespread problem. They are sure of themselves, and thus they arrogantly and boldly speak out in their desire to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, they thought they were preserving the gospel. They thought that Jesus to make turn everybody in the world into a Jew. They misinterpreted the Old Testament prophets that spoke about the Gentiles streaking into Jerusalem to be taught the law of God. They demand that all Gentile believers become proselytes to Pharisaical Judaism before they can be genuine Christians. They are not only redefining the meaning of the gospel, but they are endangering the unity of the Christian church. Now, contrary to modern so-called Christian racists, the Kinnis movement, different racial groups, groups that previously hated each other's guts, all worshiped together in the same churches, and they all ate together in the same churches. And you read Galatians chapter 2, where Paul had to rebuke Peter for he'd eat with the Gentiles, he'd have his eggs and bacon with the Gentiles, but when the Jews from Jerusalem came up to Antioch, he'd sit with the Jews and act like he would only eat clean food. And Paul rebuked him for that. Gentile believers would be second-class Christians and would not enjoy the privileges of full fellowship and the Holy Supper until they went through a lengthy process of becoming what they regarded as a faithful Jew. This challenge is noted by Luke immediately before the deliberations of the apostles and elders to emphasize what was at stake. Well, the council meets. We'll start this and then we'll take a break. The council formally begins in verse 6. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. A number of commentators or scholars believe that the council met for many days and that Luke's summary gives the impression of one long meeting. That's the way I always took it when I read it. When it is more likely that there were three separate meetings, at least three separate meetings. The first one involved a general greeting of the delegation from Antioch and a full and lengthy report of their missionary labors. Verses 4 and 5. At this meeting, the problem of the Judaizers was raised but not discussed at length. At the second meeting, the apostles and elders of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Presbytery, got down to business with a delegation from Antioch consisting of Paul, an apostle, Barnabas, an evangelist, and various elders. Verses 6 through 11. At a third meeting, Paul and Barnabas give their report to the full assembly, and James summarizes Peter's experience or testimony and then sets forth a scriptural argument for their decision. After the experience and practice of Paul and Peter, the chief apostle to the Gentiles and the chief apostle to the Jews are noted, James sets forth the exegetical argument from the Old Testament scriptures on we ought to do this, and here's why. The Old Testament says, the prophets say, after this thorough discussion with a great amount of evidence that has been presented to the multitude, the four requirements of Gentile Christians are formulated and approved. Verses 12 to 22. Just a summary. So I think it's extremely unlikely that this all occurred in one day. A number of other scholars take this chapter as one giant meeting, one long meeting with a multitude of Christians present the whole time. It is unlikely, however, that Paul and the delegation would arrive early enough in the day for a large mega meeting. They weren't driving cars. They didn't fly in on airplanes. They had to travel a long distance, either on mules or on foot. In addition, in Galatians 2 and following, Paul tells us that he had some kind of private meeting with the pillars of the church in Jerusalem before the council formally met. In Galatians 2:7-9, we see that the main leadership in Jerusalem were 100% in agreement with Paul when it came to the gospel of pure grace. There's no discussion or debating or disagreement on the gospel among the leadership. Further, in verse 12, Barnabas and Paul gave a report on the amazing things that God did through them, even though they had given the same report when they arrived in verse 4. If this was one giant meeting, why did they give the same report twice? It's likely they arrived, they were greeted by some members of the church in Jerusalem and the leadership. They gave a report privately. There were some Pharisees who objected, converted Pharisees. And then they give their full report when the large gathering of all the people from Jerusalem is there. Either the first part was preliminary or they gave this report again after the official meeting began and many more people had arrived. Luke tells us that a multitude listened. In any case, the teaching and conclusions of this council are crystal clear. And moreover, as I noted, some scholars place the history described in Galatians 2 long before the Jerusalem Council. Most do not, but some do. Just let you know that. So regarding this council, we'll take a little break. We'll come back. There are a number of things to note regarding this council that are critical. And chapter 16 is going to be critical as well when we find out how they acted when they took this report around. They didn't go around to the different churches saying, hey, yeah, we met, we had a council meeting, and here's some recommendations for you guys. That's not what it says. These are the decrees that you must keep. And in Greek, it's much stronger than it is in English. I think in English, it's plenty strong. But in Greek, if you can't say it, doesn't mean what it says. Here's the decisions we made, the dogmas, and you got to keep them. They're not voluntary. So let's take a little break. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the church government that you have instituted for us. That when we have elders and pastors who are idiots or unjust or unbiblical, there's an appeal above them to try to handle such situations. We pray, Lord, for biblical elders, for biblical pastors who place the Word of God first and human pragmatism far down the list of what is important, so that we can have true biblical justice among those who call themselves Presbyterian today, and a revival and reformation in return to the original Westminster standards and the original covenants, which are still binding. In Jesus' name, amen.